Say with me the prayer for guidance. Lord, open your hearts and minds by the power of your Holy Spirit, that as the scriptures are read and your word is proclaimed, we may hear with glad hearts what you say to us today. Amen. Today I'm reading from Psalm chapter 107, verses 1 through 3 and 17 through 22. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His love endures forever. Let the redeemed of the Lord say this, those he redeemed from the hand of the foe, those he gathered from the lands, from east and west, from north and south. Verse 17. Some became fools through their rebellious ways and suffered affliction because of their iniquities. They loathed all food and drew near the gates of hell, the gates of death. Then they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and he saved them from their distress. He sent forth his word and healed them. He rescued them from the grave. Let them give thanks to the Lord for his unfailing love and his wonderful deeds for men. Let them sacrifice thank offerings and tell of his works with songs of joy. The word of God for the people of God.
Thanks be to God. Thank you, Sandy. Well, again, congratulations on setting your clocks forward. Of course, with the phones and the things that automatically go forward, it's made it a little bit easier. I did read this week some people, I think there's one state that wants to go off of daylight savings time, and there are people that gripe. We gripe no matter what. It doesn't matter. I guarantee you that when the sun is up at 4:30 in the morning shining into your window, and when the sun is down at 7 to 7:30 during the summer, and you can't finish cutting your grass or whatever it is you're doing, you'll gripe then. Okay, there is a reason for this daylight savings time. Europeans did it first. We adopted it 2 months after they did. Read the history on this. It's fascinating history, daylight savings time. You're going to get a little mini sermon, and then you're going to get the message around the word that Sandy just shared with us. The mini sermon comes out of the confirmation class this morning, and I just thought this was an important word to share with you. I've gotten some really great questions down there. And one question this morning was, love your enemies. I've never understood that. I've never understood that whole thing. What am I supposed to go hug a terrorist? What does that mean, love your enemies? So we talked about that for a little while, and it reminded me that very often the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, the Christian faith, it's referred to as the upside-down kingdom, that everything is upside down. And I like to think about it in this way. Whatever your human heart tells you to do, question that. Be suspicious of that. And that's what Jesus was really in the Sermon on the Mount. That's what he was really getting at. That's the genius of the Sermon on the Mount. Everything is flipped. You have heard it said, you know, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. You know, you've heard it said, thou shalt not commit murder, but I tell you, if you hate somebody in your heart, you've already committed murder. You've heard it said, do not commit adultery, but I tell you that if you so much as look at a woman as to lust after her, you have already committed adultery. Jesus set things at a really high bar, and I tried to emphasize that with the confirmation class, that it's not easy being a Christian. Otherwise, they wouldn't call it taking up a cross. And it's also reverse thinking, so you have to be very careful because your impulses and your thoughts that come out of your fallen human heart are going to be very different from what Jesus taught. And one of those is to love your enemy. And so we discussed that. What does it mean to love your enemy? Jesus specifically says to pray for your enemy. You should be praying for them. Now, I talked a little bit about with them. Sometimes I feel like getting pretty deep with kids this age, but I said the secret to hating somebody is to dehumanize them. That's the secret. My dad, a World War II Marine, said that they never thought of the Japanese as human beings. And I won't even give you what they called Japanese soldiers. They had to first dehumanize them to effectively be able to go in and to kill them and to do battle with them. And it's the same. The reverse was the Japanese would do the same thing with the Americans. That's part of war very often. You dehumanize the enemy. Jesus wanted us to remember that every human being on this planet has been created by God for a purpose. And very often that purpose has been twisted and to the point where it's hard to see the humanity. It's hard to see the image of God anywhere in that person. But yet still Jesus says to love your enemy. And that's hard to do. But we are by his Spirit supposed to figure out a way to do that. Ways to do that. And the other example I used with them was slavery. The true crime of slavery was that human beings were being treated as livestock. Not just that they were deprived of freedom, but they were being treated as livestock. And if you go into an inventory of slaves from a plantation, the farm we lived on had been a plantation, and they had, from the 1840s at the courthouse, they had the inventory of the slaves. And you would see the slave, the age, the name of the slave, the age, and then a description of their general condition, witless. Witless, worthless. Under children, infants sometimes, there were a few that said smothered. And the reason was that when you have cattle and they are defective genetically, they're born with a defect, you're not going to let those cattle survive and reproduce. And if they're not able to do what they're supposed to do, you're going to put them down. And so a slave child born who had a defect might be put down or smothered or drowned because you didn't want to feed them. That was a money-losing proposition, and this was about money, and these were cattle. You see the dehumanization there. It's rough to think about that, but Jesus could see that terrible part of who we are and how easy it is for human beings to do that sort of thing. And so he said, the only way to reverse this is to find a way to love your enemy. And that begins with praying for them. Because you don't pray for people who you don't see the humanity in. And so it's been an interesting class. And I hope that you realize that what you are called to do as a people is extraordinary. There's nothing else like it. What you have been called together by Jesus Christ to do is to take the human condition and to live against the flow of your hearts into the grace and image of Jesus Christ. And then when you do that, as you continue to do that by the help of the Holy Spirit within you, God begins to transform you. That's what we mean by transformation. And it becomes easier, and it becomes second nature, and you begin to see the beauty of the life lived doing the things that are contrary to how people generally live. It's an honor to be a Christian and a follower of Christ, that God has chosen you for this. And it's a responsibility too. So this is what I've been talking to the class about, and I just wanted to share some of that with you because I think that's so important for us not to forget that. The sermon text this morning out of Psalm 107, I'm very much enjoying these psalms that we're going through. Psalms can be transforming in their own way. David wrote Psalm 107, and it is a psalm that talks about the power of praise and remembrance, remembering what God has done and praising God for what he has done. You know, I know a lot of you are on Facebook, and Facebook has this way of, every day I get something you have memories with. And, you know, it may be memories with Corky and June, or, you know, it may be memories with Cindy, and it may be memories, you know.
Every day that little thing comes up there, and I have the choice. Let me see, I cut myself off.
No.
Okay, something felt like it wasn't as much volume.
Okay, probably because I wasn't speaking loud enough. Every day you get these little notes on this, and the other day I got one that said, it's your friendiversary. Your friendiversary with Lydia, my wife. So I just want to say, Lydia and I have been together, according to Facebook, for 5 years. Not the 42 I thought, you know. Too. And they did a nice little video with pictures of us and all, too. It was very, very, very nice. You know, and it's a great thing to remember. It's a great thing when they show things and then you're remembering things of your grandchildren and your children and, you know, weddings and things. And so it's kind of nice to have those remembrances there. In Joshua, they tell the story of how the children of Israel, they came through the Red Sea, they go for 40 years into the wilderness, and then they go into the Promised Land. And everybody remember how they get into the Promised Land? There's a little river called the Jordan River that they have to get across. And so for a second time, we have a drying out of a body of water, so that a parting of the body of water so that they can pass through into the Promised Land. A lot of people forget that. They know the Red Sea, they don't know the Jordan. So they're going through, and the elders of each of the tribes, the 12 tribes, say, let us take a stone up out of the riverbed as we cross over, and then set the stones on the other side, and we'll make out of them a memorial. So they stack these stones up so that anyone who comes here and sees those stones will remember what God did for us. See, remembrance is a really important part of our faith, because our faith is sustained by those memories of what God has done. And that is what Paul, David is saying in Psalm 107, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His love, or his loving kindness, or his mercy endures forever. Let the redeemed of the Lord tell their story. You see, this morning, Larry, at the beginning of the service, told his story of that mission trip. And he said, God was in it. God was there. God provided. Those he gathered from the lands from east and west, from north and south, let them tell their story. And he talks about how some wandered in desert wastelands, some were lost in the darkness, some became fools through their rebellious ways. This is one thing about 107 that's a little bit interesting. We as human beings are very interesting, I think. I've noted since I became a pastor, when people come for counseling or whatever, they hardly ever blame themselves for their problems. How could God do this to me? You know, they're blaming others. They're blaming God, most of all, for their problems. And I say, well, you know, what is your problem? Well, I have lung cancer. Okay, tell me about your life. Well, I smoked my whole life, but how could God do this to me? You know, addictions and things. It's always God's fault. It's never our fault. Now, I know that there are things in life that are tough for us to overcome, really hard for us to overcome. We all have some form of some addiction. It could be shopping. It could be gossip. It could be opioids. It could be whatever. But they're hard to overcome. But still, that's not God doing that to us. That's not God allowing that to happen to us. And so it's interesting in the psalm here that he talks about people who, because of their rebellion or their wrongdoing, were in hard situations, and yet God did not forget them. And when they cried out to the Lord and turned to him, he heard their cry. Now, here's the problem. We usually think of God as the last resort solution to our problems. Yeah, that's just been my observation. It's my observation in my own life, is that very often I don't go to God until I've tried everything else. I'm not quite sure why that is. I don't know if that's human pride. I don't know if it's a lack of faith. But he says, if you cry out to the Lord, then he will answer. And then you should do what? Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. I've shared with you my own testimony call story probably several times since I've been here, almost 7 years now. But I think this is important for me to share with you on occasion, that when before I had my call, I had an experience of great deep depression after my mother passed away. Death is a depressing thing when it happens, and when it happens to someone you're close to. And I struggled. I struggled with the idea of my own death, my mom's death, my dad. You know, when he died, I was struggling with this whole idea. And depression begins to change your whole wiring, your clock, your internal clocks. I would go to work a day, and I'd be exhausted when I come home, and so I wouldn't go out and do the things on the farm that I needed to do, and I would just collapse into the bed and try to go to sleep, but then I couldn't sleep, and I'd stay up all night, which made me more exhausted. And it was a terrible cycle I was going through. Went through this for some weeks, and then finally realizing that I was in this clay pit. I began to imagine I was in this clay pit, deep pit, and it was wet in there, and the clay, there was no way I was getting out of this thing, which deepened my depression, because if I'm never getting out of this thing, I can't live like this. I don't want to live with this kind of depression. It was horrible. You know, some time later when I was going through the process of becoming a pastor, it showed up in my psychological testing. You have to go through these tests. And I thought, oh boy, when he said, well, I see here you've had some depression in the past. And I thought, well, this is going to, you know, they're going, sorry, you can't be a pastor. But he said, but that's helpful. That will help you as a pastor, because you will understand when people come to you with depression. You'll understand something about what they're going through. Because I tell you, if you haven't gone through it, it's very hard to have any idea of what it is like. You have to experience it. And so I do. I have a lot more empathy for people going through depression than I would have if I had never gone through it. But how did I get out of this? I was in this deep clay pit. How did I get out of there? And the one person I was not talking to during that whole time, which to me I sometimes say several months. I don't know if it was several months or it just seemed like several months, but it seemed like a long time. The one person I would not talk to was God. And I figured it out later. I thought about later, why was I not talking to God? And I thought, well, part of it was because I was afraid if I went to God, the last resort, and he did not answer, then I had blown my last, you know, my last little get-out-of-jail-free card. And so I was hanging on to it, hoping something else would take me out, and I wouldn't have to use the get-out-of-jail-free card. But finally, one night, I was just at a point where I just couldn't go on with this. And I got up, and I walked out into our to the living room of the house, and I sat down on the couch and I began to pray. And then I looked up and I saw a Bible up on the shelf, and I said, Lord, if you have an answer for me, if you want to speak to me, speak to me through your word. And I got up and I went and I picked this Bible out and I opened it up. This is the part where I always think, yeah, people are going, yeah, he's really worked on this story. You know, he's really worked to make this an effective story. He's changed it, you know, some of the people in the story and things, and that some of the facts and the order have been changed in order to protect the innocent or whatever. But I haven't done that. Psalm 91, I pick it up. I pick up my Bible, open it up. It goes right to Psalm 91. And I start to read in Psalm 91, and it was like God was speaking directly to me. It was like his voice speaking to me. And he says, whoever dwells in the shelter of the Most High will rest in the shadow of the Almighty. I will say of the Lord, he is my refuge and my fortress, my God in whom I trust. Surely he will save me from the fowler's snare and from the deadly pestilence. He will cover me with his feathers, and under his wings I will find refuge. His faithfulness will be my shield and my rampart. I will not fear the terror of the night. I will not fear. That's the terror of the night. That's all I had at night. Was terror. I will not fear the terror of the night, nor the arrow that flies by day, nor the pestilence that stalks in the darkness, nor the plague that destroys at midday. Because he loves me, it goes on to say, says the Lord, I will rescue him. I will protect him, for he acknowledges my name. I acknowledged his name that night. I hadn't done that for a long time. I acknowledged his name that night. He will call on me, and I will answer him. I will be with him in trouble. I will deliver him and honor him. Boy, I didn't go through the whole psalm, but the whole psalm spoke to me in a way that my depression lifted. The depression that I thought I was probably going to have to endure the rest of my life, I could not see any way out of, it lifted and was gone. Now, I've been with people who are in depression. I tell them, I don't know if that's going to work for you, but I do know that to cry out to the Lord and to praise his name for his loving kindness and to put your trust in him is never a bad thing. And it may be that God in his timing will choose that moment to release you, to help you out. I really think that God allowed me to go through that. Didn't cause me, but allowed me to go through that time to strengthen me for ministry. So we have to remember these things. We have to remember to cry out to the Lord, and we have to remember to tell the story of what the Lord does for us. And remember that He is the Almighty. This past week, on Monday, I had a trip up to Northern Virginia. I took Magdiel Gonzalez, who is the Cuban, the father of the family, to have the daughter who plays the piano so well. Some of you have heard her play. And they came about a year ago that they've been here, I think a little bit less than a year. And they came from Cuba as refugees. And they live in the old school building there in Weir's Cave on the top floor of what is now called Equipping the Saints, which is a ministry that sends equipment out to missionaries all over the world. They collect the old equipment and they restore it and they fix it up, and then they can provide it to missionaries so that equipment that they can't afford, they can receive. So Magdiel is working there with his limited English. We had an interesting drive the whole way because his English, you know, we struggle a bit to communicate. I'm going to tell you what. He trusts in the Lord. He cries out to the Lord. He gives thanks and praise to the Lord every day that He is here. His father was in prison in Cuba for 8 years, he told me. I didn't know that. There were things he told me I didn't know before. I think mostly because he told his story to Lydia in Spanish, and I'd just be sitting there and not hearing it. But that day I heard his story, and I heard the gratitude in his voice. And he was very nervous when we were driving to the immigration services. That's where we were going. And this was the decision that would determine whether or not the process would go on and they would continue to stay here. You know, they have to know, have you gotten have you been arrested for anything? You know, have you this, that? There are all sorts of things they're going to ask. So he was a little bit nervous, and we go in there, and there's literally hundreds of people in this place waiting, and he gets his turn. And then he comes out, and we get in the car, and I see this big grin on his face. And I said, it went well, and he said, yes. Yes, we're staying. And he gets on the phone immediately and calls his wife. He is so happy. And then he on at least five times during our trip, he would just out of the blue say, America, America. He was so happy. And I was sitting there thinking, how many people who have lived in this country all their lives have ever thought, America? Just said that word out loud out of a deep appreciation for how he had been blessed. But Magdiel told me another story about another Cuban who had come, and he's living down in Texas. And he said, this man was a Christian in Cuba, but he came here, and the idea of America to him is to achieve, to accrue riches, to succeed, to go forward. That's natural. That's the way a lot of Americans see America. And he says, in the meantime, his marriage is falling apart, his family, and he stopped going to church. He doesn't read the Bible. He doesn't pray. And he said, I told him, you need to get back to God. And he said, well, first I need to succeed, and then I'll get back to God. You see, he had it reversed. Someday that man is going to discover, I believe, he's going to cry out to the Lord in the midst of all his problems and his life that isn't any better now than it was in Cuba, because it's not about accruing stuff and junk. And he will cry out to the Lord, and I believe the Lord will save him. That's what I'm praying for, and that's what Magdiel is praying for also. So I bring all this to you to say, we who have lived in such comfort most of our lives, we've had our times of grief and our times of struggle and our times of depression and all too. Don't deny the great blessing that God has given us in not calling out to Him, in not crying out to Him in the midst of your problems. He is always there and ready to help. He's just waiting for us. Jesus so beautifully pictured that in the story of the prodigal son, when the father is waiting day after day after day for the son who is lost to come home. God is ready for us now and always. Let us pray. Holy and gracious Lord, we do give you thanks for for your holy word that reminds us that you are there for us. That we don't need any special words or incantations. We don't need to go through any special liturgy or through any other person, but we can come directly to you in prayer through your Son, Jesus Christ, and by the Holy Spirit, and lift up the deepest, most pain-ridden parts of our heart, and you will hear and you will answer. Give us the faith and the trust to believe, Lord. And where our faith ends and can't quite fill the gap, Father, you fill it. You reach over and take hold of us, Lord. And bring us out of that pit. Bring us out of that dark valley. And give light to our way. We pray this in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, who died for us, that we might live in the light of his kingdom. And amen. Our God is faithful. And the song that we sing now, Great is Thy Faithfulness, we probably have sung it hundreds of times. If you've been a Christian all your life, you have sung this many, many times. But this song should have special meaning this morning. Great is God's faithfulness. He is constant. There is no shadow of turning with him. Let's stand and sing. Some of you know I have mentioned on a couple of occasions Chinese fortune cookies. I don't know how that relates to Christianity, but for some reason I sometimes get little messages out of Chinese fortune cookies that I think are worth sharing. The other night in Richmond, we were at this little place, and they were obviously Christians, and I think that their fortune cookies, their fortunes were maybe inspired by Christian thought and all too. And they had a scripture from Jeremiah up on the behind the cash register and all too. But when we got to where we were eating and we opened up the I opened up the fortune cookie, it said that the fear-filled fool turns back when the road grows dark. I think that we have to have that faith to go on even when the road grows darker and to believe that God is there lighting our way. I shall not fear, yea, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death. So may we go this morning with that kind of faith, with that kind of courage that is founded in God to believe that no matter what happens to us in life, God can bring us home. Go forth in his love, in his mercy, in his loving kindness. And amen.